what we've learned in this book. I know I've asked this question before, but some of you are rule. Some of you really like rules. Who really, really likes rules? Yeah? Who does not like rules? Okay. Some of you are like, I don't want you to make me do anything. I'm not raising my hand. That's kind of how you are right now. And if that's how you are, it's because you don't like rules. I was reading this week. Have you guys ever heard the term the Victorian era? Victorian era. You've heard of that? And that was between like 1837 to 1901. And it had one of the things that's interesting. I was reading about it. That particular time in English history, our team just came back from Wales, right? And Queen Victoria and all that. There were numerous rules for social etiquette, for manners, and a lot of them seem very old-fashioned today. There's a guy who wrote a manual of social and business forms that was published in 1875, kind of at the height of that time, and it outlined various practices for social etiquette. Like, if you can get me to eat with my mouth closed, I'm doing pretty good, right? Like, that's kind of where I'm at. You're like, that's disgusting. Okay. This particular book kind of took some of those things that were common at that time, including things about hygiene and greeting and conversation. Here's some of the things that are in that book, and I think you'll think this is funny. On bowing, this is something about bowing, okay? This is a quote from this book. A gentleman should not bow from a window to a lady on the street, though he may bow slightly from the street upon being recognized by a lady in a window. Such recognition should, however, generally be avoided, as gossip is likely to attach undue importance to it when seen by others. Who's gossiping about people bowing in windows? That's weird. Okay, small talk. Here's one. No topic of absorbing interest may be admitted to polite conversation. It might lead to discussion. That's a weird rule. Here's one about marriage. Anyone with bright red hair and a florid complexion should marry someone with jet black hair. The very corpulent, which means fat, the very corpulent should marry the thin and spare, and the body wiry cold-blooded should marry the round-featured, warm-hearted, emotional type. Speaking of well-rounded, I accidentally trimmed my beard too short. How many of you guys noticed? Okay, it was an accident. This morning, I usually do an 8, and it went to a 1, and it was bad. And Zeke, on the way here, he's like, don't worry, Dad, it looks fine. Your cheeks are a little bit bigger, but it's fine. He's getting a spanking when he gets home. So here's one about street etiquette. When crossing the pavement, a lady should raise her dress with the right hand a little about the ankle. To raise the dress with both hands is vulgar and can only be excused when the mud is very deep. Okay, so, yeah, some kind of, I was not made for that time. These kind of rules seem kind of old-fashioned and funny. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 especially, and really the whole book, Paul's writing and he's answering questions that they've asked, but he's also like calling them out on things that they are doing that was wrong. I was talking to somebody this week and kind of thinking out loud together, and I said, could you imagine trying to pastor a church, which is what Paul had done? He started the church, and there are people there that were trying to pastor the church, and not having the full written New Testament, right? And in Corinth, having a bunch of people that get saved, come to know Christ as Savior, but came out of a very pagan background where that, like, even the way that they worshiped these pagan deities was through sexual practices and temples. There's all kinds of just crazy morality in the culture, and there's no word of God in the sense of written word of God. There's the Old Testament, but a lot of the New Testament hasn't been written yet. Can you imagine trying to pastor those kinds of people, brand new people that, yeah, they get saved and they're transformed, but who agrees there would be a lot to change? There'd be a lot for them to deal with. And so Paul, God in his great wisdom, had the Apostle Paul be a missionary and go all over the place and pastor and start churches and then leave those churches and then have to instruct those churches even though he's gone. And because he did that, now we have a record of what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, taught, and not just Paul, James and Peter and these other ones, to kind of set in order how we ought to do what we're doing here. Who's grateful for that? I'm so glad that I don't have to make up the rules, that I don't have to make up, hey, how should we do church? Like, God wrote it down in a book. And that's what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians, really, when we get to chapter 14 and chapter 12, Paul's correcting this Corinthian church about how they're approaching specifically spiritual gifts, especially with how those things were being expressed in the context of when they assembled together. And two major issues seem to come up. First, they were preferring the sign gifts or the showy gifts to the point that they were creating chaos when they assembled and even counterfeiting these gifts in a way that created all kinds of confusion. Second, they were doing that, and they were doing it without love. They were doing it to be seen and not to minister. They're doing it to get their own egos promoted and not necessarily to be a benefit to the church. And so last week, we covered 1 Corinthians 14, 1 to 19, and heard from the Apostle Paul that the church was to prefer prophecy. Go back to chapter 4, in chapter 14, just a little bit above where I asked you to go to, 14:1, he says, follow after charity. Charity is love. That's chapter 13, what he just described as love. And saying, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Our love will be in the end. Love will remain. In the end of all times, we'll see as we're seen. Faith won't have to be anymore because we'll see God. Who's excited about that? We'll see Jesus. We won't have to hope for eternity. We'll be in eternity. It's going to be an amazing thing for those of us who know Christ Jesus. And faith and hope will not remain, but love will remain. That'll be so amazing. And who's tired of sin? Man, I'm tired of my sin. So Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, you need to desire the spiritual gifts. At this time, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, we're going to talk about those today, they're still operating. And what Paul's saying is, if you're going to prefer one of these sign gifts, prefer prophecy. He says it's because prophecy edifies the whole congregation. And the reason it does is because it's intelligible and it's rational. When they would prophesy, when the word would come from God to men who spake, thus saith the Lord, they did it in a way that everybody in the room could understand. And in that way, the word of God coming through that person builds up other people. Legitimate tongues could be interpreted, and in that way they became prophecy, while counterfeit and uninterpreted tongues didn't lead to any understanding and therefore did not edify. And in today's text, he goes on to describe how these two gifts of the Spirit were to be exercised when they came together. The rules that Paul gave to the church here are not mere etiquette or like dealing with social norms like the Victorian ones that I read before. Here he gives them rules on how to see these gifts, how these gifts were to be expressed when they came together. And so in learning this, we can learn principles that apply to us today and how we should worship together. So to put this in one sentence, to put the rest of the sermon in a sentence, here's what I would say. The way that we should participate in corporate worship in principle can be seen in how Paul commanded the Corinthian church to regulate two spiritual gifts when they came together. There's two spiritual gifts that are talked about here, prophecy and tongues, and he gave them rules about how to, he gave them order. When these things happen in church, this is how they're to be done. Okay, so the first one, set of regulations, number one, is regulations for tongues. Now, there was a lot of chaos in their church, and when it came to their services, as we have said, counterfeit tongues were being used in the form of gibberish languages with no meaning. As we looked at last week, there are times where in the King James translation that we're using today, verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, you see the word unknown is supplied there by the translators, the word tongue in the singular, I believe in almost every case in chapter 14, except down in verse 9, the word tongue there in the singular is speaking of counterfeit, at least uninterpreted tongue. There, you can't have multiple gibberishes. There's gibberish and then there's no languages. There are tongues that are languages. They were actually, if you look in back in chapter Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when they spake in tongues, they spake in languages that each of these people knew. We went back last week and read in Acts chapter 2 all the different nations that the people came from when they heard the tongue. And so while it was a sign, and we're going to see that today, it was a sign of God doing something. And so here he uses tongues to talk about legitimate one, tongues plural, to talk about legitimate, the legitimate sign, and the word tongue to describe this unknown tongue to describe the counterfeit. When we get to verse 20, Paul gives them both thinking and instruction on how to exercise that spiritual gift that was still in that day when they came together. First, he says, you need to be mature. So if you're following along in my way too many point outline, maturity was prioritized. Look at verse 20. He says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. He's basically saying, don't be gullible like kids are gullible. How many of you guys have ever noticed kids can be gullible? I remember a kid asked me back in the day when I had braces on, he said, what are those shiny thing in your teeth? I'm like, oh, those will grow on your teeth when you become a teenager. And they were like, I gotta go talk to mom, right? Like, kids tend to believe. Have you noticed that? Kids are gullible. And what he's saying is, hey, you don't be gullible when it comes to this exercising of tongues, this is in the context. Don't be children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. The Bible says, to the pure all things are pure. Don't be good at malice. Don't be mature in malice. Who thinks that's a good idea? Anybody know somebody that's just good at being angry and kind of evil? Yeah, don't be like that is what he's saying. In understanding, be men. If you were to go back through this particular passage, the word understanding comes up over and over and over and over again. In one sense, that is the distinguishing difference between prophecy, which can be understood, and tongues that are legitimate, which could be understood, because and translated, right? When they're translated into a language you can understand, that can be understood. When they're not translated or they're counterfeit, you can't understand them. And so what Paul's saying is, hey, let's prioritize understanding in church. Let's be mature. Let's not be gullible. Let's not be infantile in your perception of the exercise of this gift. If you're going to be immature in something, be immature in malice, kakia, badness, depravity, malignity, trouble. He says, be underdeveloped in badness. Be developed in understanding. To discern maturely how the gifts of tongues are to be exercised, you must know its purpose. And so that's what he says in verse 21. Here's the next part, tongues' purpose. He says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, this passage, verse 21, is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. The term here that's used, law, was used by Jews to express the whole of scriptures at times, scriptures, law, prophets, the hagiographia. And they used it to distinguish these sacred writings from the words of the scribes. Basically, there's the word that came from God, and then there's the commentary. And so when he's saying this law, he's talking about, you're saying, well, like Isaiah is not part of the law. They could have included that. That's what I'm trying to say. Here he quotes Isaiah 28:11. Here's what Isaiah 28:11 says. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So the immediate context of Isaiah, which Paul's quoting from, that immediate context is essentially saying, since the drunkards would not listen to God's prophet, he responded to them by predicting their subservience to Assyrian taskmasters who would give them instructions in a foreign language. So when you're reading Isaiah, he's essentially saying, there's going to be some people coming and speaking languages that you understand, and they're going to come and take you over. The New Testament here then divulges an additional meaning of this verse that anticipate God's use of the miraculous gifts of tongues as a credential of his New Testament messengers. Like foreign tongues in the instance of Assyria taking over Jerusalem would indicate God's judgment on unbelieving Israel, so would tongues in the New Testament be a sign of judgment of those unbelieving, especially the Jews who had rejected their Messiah. This is in a corporate way. So this is what he says in verse 22. He says, right after that, he quotes Isaiah. He says, wherefore, see this prophecy, this is what's going to happen. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. What he's saying is that when tongues were spoken and interpreted, that was in a sense prophecy. Doing it in that format was indicating that God was doing something among the nations and not through the nation of Israel because of their unbelief at some level. It's highlighting the unbelief of the Jews. The prophecy that came as revelation from God was for the belief of Jews and Gentiles alike. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's prophecy. So with that in mind, Paul says, hey, you need to prefer prophecy, you need to prefer understanding, you need to be mature and identify the counterfeit gift and understand that gift, the gift of tongues really is God's rejection of those unbelieving Jews. So what should be prioritized? Well, understanding should be prioritized. He goes on to say in verse 23, if therefore the whole church can be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned and believers, will they not say that ye are mad? The word mad here means crazy, not angry. It's saying, if everybody's standing and everybody's saying, using this gift of tongues, which he had already said not everybody has the gift, which means that if everybody's doing it, some people are doing it without the gift, which means it's counterfeit. He says, if everybody stands up and does it all at one time, the random guest that comes to your service is going to be like, this is crazy. This is weird. I don't understand what's going on here. This is chaos. This is not for me. See you later. Right? Verse 24, but if all prophesy, if all are saying things that are understandable, right, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so this is what we want to have happen in our church service, right? We want people to hear the word of God and realize, I'm a sinner. I don't do things right. There's a gap between what I ought to be and what I am. There's a Savior who loves me and died for me and paid for my sins. And if I would but confess what I am and who I am and turn to him, man, God is here among you. That's what I need. This is where I need to be. Who thinks that's an awesome thing? That's what we want. He says in verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. This is related to verse 20 where he told him to be mature, to be men in understanding. Several words are translated understood, understandeth, understanding throughout chapter 14. Verse 9, euosmos, which means easily understandable. Aku is to hear or perceive. Edo and to know in verse 16. Verse 14 is nous, which means mind or meaning or understanding. Phrain in verse 20. Literally, the word there in verse 20 means the midriff or the diaphragm, the parts of the heart, the mind, the faculty of perceiving or judging. The concept is addressed without using the word in the text like saying amen. And that's what he say, amen to what you're saying. In verse 23, Paul says, if everyone's trying to speak in tongues, all of them, people who are unbelieving or unlearned, will think you're crazy. But if you speak of the word of God understandably, which is what happens with prophecy at that time, then there's a chance for understanding. And that understanding can lead to belief, and belief can lead to repentance, and repentance can lead to worship. Who's going for that? We're going for that, right? So that's where he gives these regulations. He goes on in verse 26 and says, hey, if you're going to do this, tongues, the legitimate way, here's how it's going to be seen as legitimate. And here's how it's not going to create chaos. Verse 26, he talks about two or three at most. Two or three at most. He says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things done unto edifying. Do you see what it says there? Let all things done unto what? What is it? Let all things be done unto edify. Actually, in your Bible, go down to the end. Verse 40, let all things be done what? Decently and in order. In Paul's mind, for it to be edifying, it has to be done decently and in order. That makes sense? So he says, verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three. I believe here he's talking about legitimate tongue because it's only one guy, and only one guy can speak one tongue at a time. That's kind of the point. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at least by three, and that by course, and let one interpret it. The scripture is forbidding chaos here. He's asking for what happens in corporate worship to be done decently and in order, and this is the sum of it. All of it done with the purpose of edification, which means it must be able to be understood. So when the tongues were operational, back when that was still happening before they ceased, instead of everyone speaking in tongues in a chaotic way, at the same time without interpretation, they were to do it one at a time. Here he says two or three at most. And then he says, and when it happens, make sure you interpret. Make sure you interpret. So we see letter E, always interpreted. And he says, verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If it wasn't interpreted or it could not be interpreted, this is unacceptable to be displayed for worship. That's what he was saying. Now, there are some today of a charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion who want to make the case that speaking in tongues is a heavenly language, unspoken on earth except by the Holy Spirit. This, in my view, is not supported by the text. This text says that every time tongues is exhibited, it needed to be two or at most three and always interpreted. When tongues were in operation, this would make it so that counterfeit tongues would be easily identified and understanding would be prioritized. This is not the practice of how so-called tongues are handled today in churches that believe that sign gifts continue. At least not all of them. Certainly God is able to do anything he wants that is within his nature and according to his word. There is further application for us that I'll give at the end, but I want to say for us today, I believe that tongues have ceased and the progress of revelation has led us to a pause in those gifts. If those gifts have come again by, if those gifts did come again by God's Spirit, his word in this text should be heeded. What is clear in scripture always informs what is more difficult to understand. And what is clear to understand is that if it's done, it better be interpreted. It better actually be, and by the way, if you're saying you get it from God, God doesn't lie. So if one person interprets it, another person interprets it, they better say the same thing. Well, God says we want to build a building. God says we shouldn't build a building. Well, somebody is lying or mixed up. So that's the idea. There needs to be two or three at most that do it, and there needs to be an interpreter. The gift of tongues was not the only gift being regulated in this text. Here's the second one, prophecy. Prophecy. Now, the regulations here start with a similar regulation. When we talk about prophecy here, it's similar to the legitimate gift of tongues in the sense that the content of what was being said and authentic expression of it were coming from God. It was a revelation from God when it was legitimate. Tongues, when they were interpreted and understood, then were prophetic in the sense that we say, thus saith the Lord. That's what prophecy is, what God speaks and how God speaks through people. The difference between tongues and prophecy is that tongues came in another language unknown to the speaker and interpreted by someone else into a prophetic truth. Prophecy was a revelation from God, easy to be understood, as the scripture says, in one's own language. So it makes sense that it would have similar regulations, and all of those are pretty straightforward. The first one being two or three at most, same regulation. Look at verse 29. He says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let another judge. Again, similarly to tongues, he's saying this doesn't need to be chaotic in its expression, one at a time. And then he says this, this is kind of a very similar thing. Verse 30, defer to the person hearing from the Lord. The second thing, defer to the person hearing from the Lord. He says in verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So what he's saying is, if in the midst of explaining a revelation received, someone is receiving a revelation from God, meaning there are multiple people that are saying, I'm getting a message from the God from God that I'm speaking. Peter said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If that was a legitimate thing that was happening, and someone's explaining what was said, and then somebody else receives one, he says, let them go first. Why? That all may be comforted. And then he says in verse 32, that it's confirmed by others with that gift. Look at verse 32. He says in verse 32, and the spirit of the prophets are subjects to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In the Old Testament law, whenever you brought a word against somebody, whenever you had a testimony that's like in a court of law, it wouldn't have been in court because it would have been among the elders of the nation. But whenever you, whatever you said had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. How many of you guys ever heard that before in Bible study? That if you're going to accuse somebody, there better be two or three witnesses, that a single person couldn't accuse another one without that. Here you have that same principle. If there's a prophecy that's being said, hey, this is what God is saying through us, this is in a miraculous way, in the first century before they had the fulfilled word of God. Does that make sense? If in the service somebody said, this is what God's saying, there need to be other people that would have that same gift that would confirm, yes, this is what God has said. And he says the reason why is because God's not the author of confusion. Because someone could claim that they were hearing from God when they weren't, the prophecy was to be confirmed by two others, confirmed by others who had exhibited the same gift. So in verse 29, he says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. Combined with verse 32, we understand that the Spirit of God would confirm in the hearts and minds of the other prophets in the church whether something being said was genuine, a genuine word from the Holy Spirit. We're comforted then in verse 33 that God doesn't want there to be confusion. Is that person's prophecy genuine? Is what he's saying from God? That's why it needs to be affirmed. Without the affirmation and confirmation, confusion would reign. Who would agree that if, this is why I'm so glad we have the Word of God written today. Because if I get up and say, hey, God told me this is what we need to do, and then somebody else got up that you love and who, this is what God told me to do, who agrees there would be confusion, right? Who's really speaking on God's behalf? Now you know who's speaking on God's behalf because God wrote a book. It's pretty amazing. Here's another regulation, led by men. He says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? One commentator explained it this way, and I affirm this interpretation. The principle of women not speaking in church services is universal. This applies to all the churches, not just locally, geographically, or culturally. The context in this verse concerns prophecy, but includes the general theme of the chapter, which is tongues. What he's saying is, he's giving them this instruction, and he's saying, if someone gets up and says, this is what the word of God says, this is a prophecy from God, he says, the other prophets need to affirm that, but essentially what he's saying is, especially in context, don't let the women be correcting what the men have said. Let the other men that are prophets correct what's being said. Does that make sense? The context in this verse concerns prophecy, but includes the general theme of the chapter, which is tongues. Rather than leading, they are to be submissive, as God's word makes clear. It is not coincidental that many modern churches that have tongue speaking and claim gifts of healings and miracles also permit women to lead worship, preach, and teach. Women may be gifted teachers, but they are not permitting, they're not permitted by God to speak in the churches. In fact, for them to do is shameful, he says here, meaning disgraceful. This is not unclear. This is very clear in Scripture. This does not mean that as we leave today, all the women need to be like, okay. It's talking about speaking in an authoritative way. So I love hearing the ladies talk. It's great. That's a weird way of saying it. The point is, in an authoritative way, teaching in the church. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, we learn from Paul that men and women are equal in personal worth and intellect and spirituality. We also learn that there's an order to the universe that God has set up where men are given authority and responsibility to lead. The pattern is God is the Godhead, where the Spirit submits to the Son and the Son submits to the Father. There's order in creation. The purpose of women as the helper, he says it's literally the helper, and it's an expression that God describes him as himself. Can I ask you a question? Is the Son inferior to the Father? Trust me, is the Son any less God than God the Father? Is the Holy Spirit any less God than God the Son or God the Father? No, but the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son. They are not of different worth, they're different in roles. That's all that's being said here. All these things point to this regulation being clear. This regulation does not mean that women can't talk in the building or in this gathering. Apparently, certain women were out of order in disruptively asking questions publicly in the chaotic service. And if you look at the context here, who understands that you can ask a question in a way that's not really submissive? Who do you think you are saying that prophecy, right? I think that's a little bit what's going on here. The men are called to lead. Other men are called to be the one to step in where another man is out of line in the context of giving a prophecy. So, are these clear? Pretty clear. Regulations for tongues, regulations for prophecy. Now let's talk about those things summarized. Here he says, what I'm telling you is not just my opinion. This is what Paul says. This is a commandment from the Lord. A commandment from the Lord. Look at verse 37. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Hey, you think you're spiritual? If you got the Holy Spirit in you and you think you're spiritual, you need to figure out that I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit told me to do, right? So if you disagree with me, Paul's saying, then you disagree with the Holy Spirit, which means you're not very spiritual. Is Paul confident? He's confident in the Lord, right? But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You know what he's saying? I'm not going to waste my time arguing whether or not what I'm saying is from God. It's from God. This is coming from God through me is what he's saying. If someone wants to be rebellious and fight this, if they're ignorant, let them be ignorant. Essentially, he's saying, I'm confident that this is from the Lord and that those who fight it will show themselves to be ignorant of what God is really saying and doing. Then he summarizes it like this. Prophecy is prioritized over tongues. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. What is he saying? What are we trying to do? We're trying to edify. If we're trying to edify, then people need to understand. So let's prioritize the gifts that prioritize understanding. But he says, forbidden not to speak with tongues. If that's what God's doing in the midst of us, then let's do it in a legitimate way. And that's why he says, in summary, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. As you worship the Lord together, prefer each other by preferring the Lord first and doing things in a way that limits confusion and exhibition and enhances edifying and understanding. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. Now, I can't believe I got through all that. Maybe you've been listening today and you're like, Ben, that seems like it really applies to that first century church when those gifts were still operational. But if there is no new revelation or no new prophecy coming today, and if tongues have ceased, why are you giving us a sermon on the regulations for prophecy and tongues being used? Why are you doing that? Well, one reason is that last week we finished verse 19, and this week we went to verse 20. And we're just going to teach every verse as we go through it. That's what we're going to do. Could I be wrong? 100%. I could be. So you need to be good Bereans. You need to study the Bible and come, let every man be convinced in his own mind. But while I admit that we are talking about things that are not directly relevant in the way it would be for the Corinthian church, and that was the original audience, there are some things about this text today that we can draw from that do impact us directly. So here's four principles for our church today. Number one, we come together to understand God's word. We come together to understand God's word. God's word can be understood. And here's the good news. We have it. We have it. We have the revelation from God. We have the point of that revelation is the point of their revelation. The delivery in the moment may be different, but the target is still the same. God has revealed his truth to us, and he wants us to understand it. You can understand this. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We can understand it. One of the goals of my preaching is to act as a model for you of how to study the scriptures and to show you that the word of God is understandable. And why does God want this to be understood? Why does God want us to understand his word? Is it simply to stop at knowing it? No, he wants us to, there's a word, starts with O. He wants us to obey it. He wants us to do it. I come that they might have life and that more abundantly. Your word brings life. Your word brings light. You can understand it. You can hear it and listen to it and obey it. That's the whole point. So we come together to understand it. And here's the other thing. Number two, we come together to be edified, to be built up. Look back at verse 26. How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. He says, let all of these things be done to the use of edifying. Let's say that phrase together. Let all things be done unto, one more time. Let all things be done unto edifying. When we come together to understand God's word, the goal is to be built up, to be edified together. We want to be different. Do you want to be different? I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want to be transformed by our coming together. The word of God does that. The body of Christ helps with that. We come together to be edified. We come together to be built up. Number three, we come together to worship God. We come together to worship God. He says in verse 24, but if all prophecy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, what does he say? Falling down on his face, he will, what? Worship God. And report that God is in you of a truth. When they were doing those counterfeit tongues, or when they were trying to make it about chaos and disorder and about themselves, what they were trying to get is for people to recognize them. And that is not the point of coming together. When these people sing up here, we're trying to lead you to sing. We're not necessarily performing in the sense that, I mean, who agrees it's good for us to be on key, right? And we didn't play polka today, right? Because most of you aren't listening to polka. You know, but ultimately you're not the audience and they're not the audience. Who's the point to the audience? Yeah. Yeah, he's the audience. We're wanting to worship him. And we want him to be lifted up. And you know what? You know what is like one of the most important things about worship? One of the if I've disobeyed God rebelliously all week long, and then I try to come in here and lift up holy hands, that is dumb. God doesn't need you to sing and your heart be far from him. He wants it to be the fruit of our lips that is an expression of what's happened in here, right? And so the singing time is a time of worship. But you know what else is a time of worship? When we say, hey, if you need to do business with God and repent, I'm not saying this is the only place that it can happen, but I think there's something interesting. What do you do when you come? You kneel. Your face is down. There's a humility that says, God, I just heard something preached and there's a gap between what your word says and where I'm at. And so I'm confessing that I'm not everything I need to be and I need you to help me be what you want me to be. Cleanse me. Make me what I ought to be. I'm a sinner and I need you. Your word has revealed what's going on in my heart. And now I'm realizing, yes, God is here because his word has been expressed and his people have come together and we're saying, I'm not what I need to be, but the Holy Spirit can make me what I'm not and help me to be what I ought to be. Does that make sense? That's worship too. It's not just what happens when we sing, it's what happens when we respond. And you don't have to come here to do it. You can do it in your chair, but man, that's what we want. And by the way, the first and fundamental way that happens if you've never been saved is to recognize your own sinfulness and to get saved. To recognize that Jesus died for your sin. Not just one or two little sins. The fact that you're a sinner on your way to hell, God died for that. His son died for that so you can be saved. You can't worship him right if you haven't acknowledged what he did for you. And then number four, we come together to love each other, not ourselves. Your life isn't about you. My life is not about me. This work, this church assembles not because of Gene Milioni or Dave Schaefer or Mike Spann or Ben Jennings or anybody else. We don't come here because of us. Life is not about us. Our life is about the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, hey, love is going to remain. You know what that means? I'm going to put others ahead of myself. He says in verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak himself and to God. Here we see a submission to authority that points to this truth. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. Over the years, if you don't know me, one of the things you'll find out about, I'm a PK, I'm a preacher's kid, my dad's a pastor. And over the years, I've talked to my dad in various times. It started when I was a teenager and even being a pastor. I refer to this area of the building as a stage. This is the stage, right? And my dad's kind of grumpy sometimes. And he's like, son, that's not the stage, that's the platform. I'm like, what do you mean? And he basically says some rendition of this. A stage is where people perform. A stage is where actors act. That's not what's going on up here. What needs to happen up here is that the word of God is proclaimed and that what's being said here matches what's going on in here. what's being sung is not sung as a performance for a congregation. It's an offering of worship for an audience of one, right? And I rolled my eyes. Dad, that's not what I'm saying when I call it a stage. And if you call it a stage, I'm not going to get mad at you. The older I get, the more I have seen problems in churches that have come as people have desired attention and recognition by being in the limelight through a performance. While we want to preach and sing and play our instruments and communicate with clarity and beauty and excellence, we don't want to do this to bring ourselves glory or notoriety or celebrity. We ought to do what we do on this platform to love God, to love each other, and not to love ourselves. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends." And the one who deserves all the glory and honor and all of the notoriety and celebrity, when he had the most understanding of his own identity, got down and washed his disciples' feet and then got up and was falsely accused and whipped and beaten and crucified, nailed to a cross. And while he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted because he was condemned. I'm alive and well. His spirit lives within me because he died and rose again. Because he lives, we can live also. Are you thankful for the love of God? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish,